This is the third in a series of four messages that I'm bringing relative to the first advent of our blessed Lord. The first, you remember, was from John's Gospel, beholding his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory of the Word who became flesh. Then last Lord's Day, we looked at the passages that declare the virgin birth of our blessed Lord. Today, we want to look at Christ's birth on God's calendar, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And we begin reading at verse 1, and we want to read the first 14 verses. The birth of Christ on the calendar of God. Verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And it shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now let us look to the Lord in prayer. Now let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, now as we multiply words upon this sacred text that has been written and read, we just ask you to graciously speak to our hearts. Give us an insight into thine eternal purposes, and we trust that we shall glorify you. Draw us to thyself in divine grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Has God abandoned his responsibility in world affairs? That is a good question for this year as we consider the birth of our Lord. Does God intervene in world affairs, or has God taken a hands-off policy toward them? Remember one thing. God is in full control in world affairs. But what about God's responsibility in what we call nature? The Bible declares that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Now, many people look at nature in its display and they say, we see God in nature. But we need to remember and always be reminded that nature has a darker side. Not everything in nature is really nice. There are earthquakes, there are tornadoes, the volcanic eruptions, and other things. What is God's relationship to the events in our world today? What is it? Sometimes we think to ourselves that God has concentrated his efforts only in the area of salvation. And as far as salvation is concerned, in that business, in the business of salvation. And he's concentrating on spiritual realities of relationship to Christ. But other things, nature and history, well, God has allowed them just to go on apart from divine intervention. Well, here in the text that we read this morning from Luke's Gospel account, we want to notice three things. First of all, in the first verse of Luke chapter 2, we learn that God supervises history. We need to learn that. We need to learn that today. God supervises history. Now, when we read that there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, we know that there were other decrees that Caesar made concerning taxes at various times during his reign. But this decree, according to Luke's Gospel account, is recorded in Holy Scripture, and it has direct reference to taxes. And for that reason, a census was taken. And our King James translation is not the easiest on that first verse in explaining it. What it was is a census, and the census was taken in Roman times for two reasons. They had two reasons for taking it. First, to get the number of those who were responsible and available for military service. That was their first desire in a census. And then second, that was for the purpose of taxation. Now, as far as Jewish people were concerned, they were exempt from military service. And as far as they were concerned, there was only one thing that Rome took the census for, and that was for taxes. Now, in this decree that was made, it's quite interesting, everybody had to return to the place of their birth. Everybody had to return. That's interesting. If you lived in, put it in American terms, if you live in Burlington, you had to go to Greensboro to register for your census. For that's where you were born. Or with me, I'd have to go back to Pennsylvania to be registered. And this is what took place. Now, Joseph was the one who was born in Bethlehem. He is definitely mentioned as being of the house and the lineage of David. Now, while Mary was born in Bethlehem, or while Mary was of the lineage of David, she was not born in Bethlehem, in all probability. But Joseph is mentioned as being born there. But he lived at Nazareth, and so did Mary. He was a carpenter, you'll remember. And in all probability, there was more work in Nazareth at that time than there was in Bethlehem. Now, the decree specified that all must return to the place of their birth. So Joseph leaves for Bethlehem. Who issued the decree? None other than Caesar Augustus. He ruled for about 43 years as the emperor of Rome. And when you consider the Roman Empire, it was like a big spider web with the roads leading from Rome to all parts of the empire. It was a big spider web, and Caesar Augustus was the spider. He was a spider. Now, he was the one who made the great decree. And the machinery of this great world power is set in motion. Now, I'm just as sure, as I'm standing here, that the people in the Roman Empire complained about the paying of taxes. I can hear them say they squander the money. They build all these roads. Are they really necessary? So in those days, all the normal things that attend normal human existence were present. Now, God had spoken. God had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And in order to get the Virgin from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill his purposes, what does he do? He uses a decree of Caesar. God has not abandoned his intervening in world affairs. God supervises history. In that great dramatic moment, when the mystery of godliness would appear, as Paul writes to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When the mystery of godliness was going to take place, and the Son of God was going to be born, because God had spoken, Rome must cooperate with Bethlehem. Caesar has to be in tune with Jesus, whether he knows him or whether he knows him not. And the decree goes forth. You see, the purposes of the nation must be brought into line with God's purpose for Israel. Why? Well, because God had spoken. 450 years before, through Micah the prophet, God said, as recorded in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least of the inhabitants of Judah, of the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting." Oh, beloved, God's purposes will be fulfilled. The virgin had to be in Bethlehem for his birth. And so to fulfill the purposes of God, to accomplish them, the machinery of the great Roman Empire was set in motion and the decree went forth. God controls, God supervises. A good example of that is the 45th chapter of Isaiah, where God speaks of Cyrus, the Persian king, and he calls him his anointed, who's going to do all his pleasure. Why? God is going to use him as the instrument to bring Israel back from captivity to the land of Judea. There's a little verse, there are two verses in the 75th Psalm, that it would do well for every believer to memorize and to meditate upon. And these verses are 6 and 7. It says, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. For God is judge. He setteth down one, and he raiseth up another." Promotion. You want to be promoted? It doesn't come from the east. It doesn't come from the west. And it doesn't come from the south. God is judge. You see, God has not abandoned his world. Now, we know that the world in which we live and the world of our Lord's day is a world that is polluted by sin, and men are wicked, and they will do all that they can to avoid God's purposes and God's plans. But God's ultimate plan, beloved, is going to be fulfilled. We have that in the birth of our Lord. We see that God supervises history. But now Caesar wasn't aware of the fact that he was fulfilling the purposes of God. He wasn't aware of it at all. Caesar was acting purely on the basis of his own wishes. He made a voluntary decision. He was doing exactly what he wanted to do. But behind it was God, who was supervising, who was influencing, and because of this we can say God has not abandoned or given up his role in world affairs. That's the first thing we have to learn concerning the birth of Christ. There went out a decree. Now, beloved, it would do you well if you remember that that is the greatest challenge that you will ever meet in your whole existence. You'll never meet a greater challenge than that, and you need to think it through. What is the challenge? God keeps His Word. No greater challenge will you ever meet. God keeps His Word. Every promise He has made to His children, He keeps. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And every warning He has ever made to men, He keeps them too. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God keeps His Word. God supervises history. Do you believe that today? We find it in Luke chapter 2. God can take care of the spider of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. He can use him for the accomplishing of his purposes. But there's a second lesson here in Luke chapter 2. It is this, that God supervises nature. God supervises nature. Verses 5 through 8, we find in these verses that Mary and Joseph were only engaged. He went there with Mary, his espoused wife. They were only engaged. They were not yet married. For you see, the virgin birth was a miracle. When we talk about a miracle, it does not mean that God no longer uses nature to fulfill His purposes. You see, when God created the world, He created it with what scientists call natural laws. Now that word laws is not the best word because it gives the impression that they cannot be broken. It would be better to say that God created the world with uniform regularities. Uniform regularities. Let me illustrate that. You just take a little acorn. And if you've been under an oak tree this year, they were just loaded with acorns. You take a little acorn. You plant it. It doesn't produce a cherry tree. It doesn't produce a pear tree. It produces an oak tree. Why? Why, because God created and established dependent regularities in nature. Now, when you put iron in water, which way does the, what does the iron do? Does it float? No. Iron will sink. Now we talk about the law of gravity, don't we? And no one knows what it is. There isn't a person living today who knows what the law of gravity is. It is simply a phrase that is used to cover a basic ignorance. We talk about the law of gravity. It is a phrase that is used to describe what we notice is happening in the world. And we can measure the law of gravity. We can say a lot of things about it. But we call it the law of gravity because we really don't know what it is. You see, no one knows why it is that objects attract one another in the universe. Now, it is God who established these basic regularities. He did it. And we won't call these regularities a miracle. And yet God is involved in every one of them. We don't call them miracles. You see, the acorn has in it all the essence that the oak tree will ever be. A little acorn. And when a child is conceived, that child has in it everything that it will ever have. That's hard to imagine, but there it is. When that oak tree grows, it needs only moisture. Nothing else will be added to it. Everything that oak tree ever will become is in the acorn. Now, God arranged it that way. He arranged it that way. He was involved in nature all the time. Now, when we refer to these things, even though God is involved in them, we don't call them miracles. Why not? Why, because they happen with such regularity. Children are born every day. Every day we see trees, oak trees, pecan trees, pine trees, all kinds of trees. We see them every day. And because they happen with such regularity, we don't look at them as miracles, you see. But when God wants to perform a miracle, he has to do something that is different from normal regularity. We get so involved in taking things for granted. We take nature for granted. So when God wants to perform a miracle, he steps aside from that which is normal regularity in the affairs of men. Now, he must take the natural course of events that he has established, and he has to cause an exception. So you see, iron sinks when you put it in water. Yet in 2 Kings chapter 6, in order to recover a borrowed lost axe head, the scripture says, the iron did swim. Why? Because a miracle was performed in the days of Elisha in order that that young prophet who borrowed the axe head could return it to the one from whom he borrowed it. But remember, friends, whenever God does this, whenever God performs a miracle, whenever God makes an exception to natural regularity, he immediately allows that new thing to be fed into the system to be absorbed by the natural regularity. Let me illustrate that. When our Lord was here on earth, the people were hungry, and he took a boy's lunch, and he made bread. He fed over 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. He made bread. But the bread was digested in the normal digestive tract of the people who ate it. Now here's a miracle. Here's a virgin with a child. God began the process. He began the process. He said to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. God began the process. But the natural regularity of human existence took over. And as far as we know, Mary carried the Lord Jesus to full term. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, it came to pass that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered while she was at Bethlehem. It came to pass. You see, all the natural processes took over the moment that God performed the miracle. And the miracle was performed in the conception of that baby. As far as we know, the Lord Jesus had a very ordinary birth. Because God was simply using nature to accomplish his purposes by natural means. You see, the natural processes are the means whereby God accomplishes his purposes. God uses nature to accomplish his desired end. Now this passage in Luke chapter 2 is very clear that God overruled in the natural processes. There is no way, beloved, that Mary could have given birth to the Lord Jesus on the way to Bethlehem. Because God said the Redeemer would be born in Bethlehem. And God would see to it that the natural processes of nature would make sure that it was done. Our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, let's just stop here and ask the question. And the question is this. Do you realize that God supervised your birth? He supervised your birth. You may say to me, are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. I want you to turn to the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. And I'd love to read this whole psalm, but we don't have time. We begin at verse 14, and we'll read through verse 16. And I want you to carefully examine these verses. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect. And in the book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I ask you, did God or did he not supervise your birth, you see? I'm as convinced today, as I stand here, that God supervised your conception. He supervised your birth, and he even supervised the way you look. Now that gives me a lot of consolation when I stand in front of a mirror. You see, God made me the way he wanted me. Now there are a lot of people who are upset with God over this. They don't understand this matter of the eternal purposes of God. God has a purpose in making you just like you are. He supervises it all the while. All the way. God has a purpose. For you see, God is active. And he uses nature to accomplish his purposes. So we see that God not only supervises history, God supervises nature. But that brings us to the third thing. God supervises redemption. You see, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that converge on this theme in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus Christ, it was predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And there had to be a certain lineage that had to be maintained. And it had to exist in order for the Lord Jesus to be born. Why? Well, because God said so. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, God said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this lineage can be traced from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David. And then to David he says in 2 Samuel 7 that a king shall reign in righteousness. His son would sit upon the throne. And the angel announced to Mary that he shall be great. Her son, this Lord Jesus, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, the Bible also teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He came to earth to live a life that was supervised by God the Father. And the people of Jesus' day became angry with him. They picked up stones to stone him on numerous occasions, but they could not. For in John's Gospel, we read the expression, "For his hour had not yet come." He couldn't die before his time. His hour had not yet come. God not only supervises history and nature, but he supervises redemption. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a Passover season. Why? Why, because he is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. God is supervising these great events of history, of nature, and redemption. Do you notice that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, history, nature, and redemption all fall into line to accomplish the purpose of God? In other words, three independent streams form or come together to form one great river. Namely, the great salvation that is ours in Christ. Why did this happen? Well, because the purposes of God were to be fulfilled just as God had predicted. Now the purposes of God march forward. We sang this morning, "O little town of Bethlehem." Oh yes. In that little town of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, was born. Oh yes. He was unnoticed by the world in Jerusalem. They were preoccupied with trivia. I wonder, what are you occupied with today? Trivia or reality? They were occupied with trivia. Not only was that true, but he was unnoticed by the people of Bethlehem. You see, he was crowded up. They were filled to capacity. There was no room in the inn. And he was unnoticed by the crowd that surged about. But a Redeemer was born, beloved. And history, nature, and redemption combine to fulfill these great events. What does that mean to us? It means the Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again, but I'll tell you this, the next time he comes, he will not be unnoticed. He won't be unnoticed the next time, for the Word of God declares that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again with all glory, all power, and majesty, and at that moment, when he comes again, at that moment, all history and all nature and all redemption will combine again. They will combine again to fulfill God's eternal and divine purpose. God has spoken. Nature, the sun and the moon and the stars will be used by God to accomplish his purposes. And they will be used, beloved, when he comes again as instruments of judgment. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. He's coming again. Revelation chapter 6 verse 12 we read, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely fig when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Ah, yes, he's coming again. And history and nature will be made subservient to the ultimate purposes of God. Now, what does that mean to you this morning? You see, you may be unaware of the fact that God has led you here. You are not here by accident. God has led you here. It is God's purpose to take our own history and the events of our lives and make them converge into that ultimate purpose of God in redemption, in the salvation of the soul. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, my friend, do you realize that in that day, when our Lord comes again, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and God's purposes, and his purpose for you, will be realized. It will be. Therefore, I want you to consider something. You must consider this. That day you will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will admit that that baby that was born in Bethlehem, unnoticed by the world, was indeed the Son of God, the Creator of all things. Everybody will admit it then. The agnostics, the atheists, the philosophers, everyone will admit it then. But he will admit it then. But, for us now, if you admit it now, humbly. Humbly. Accepting the fact that if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and King now, you will have the privilege of reigning with him forever, and you will not be separated from him in hellfire. Oh, what a privilege. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is set for the fall and the rising again of many. God's purposes will be fulfilled one way or another. And as God has spoken, friend, it happens. Now, when God wants to do something, it will be done. But we have the privilege this morning of crying out from the heart, oh God, I desire to bring my life into line with your purpose. I don't want to wait until after I die to learn in reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and to learn it out of sheer evidence. I want to confess you, and I want to confess you now. Lord Jesus, you are indeed Lord of all. You supervise history. You supervise nature. You supervise redemption. Lord Jesus, you are Lord. Beloved, you cannot strive with the Almighty and win. It is totally impossible. Either you acknowledge Him now and know the reality of forgiveness, or you will later, and it will be too late. You see, this is the way all history and all nature is moving, to the glorification of Jesus Christ, to the glorification of that baby that was born, that holy thing, the Son of God. God keep Israel. It's useless, friend, to strive with the Almighty. I invite you to trust Christ today. Trust Him today. Every time I have the joy of listening to the Hallelujah Chorus, when they sing, when they get to that part in the Hallelujah Chorus, every nerve in my body seems to move and become active when they sing, "And He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." All of nature, all of history is moving to the glorification of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you have not come to Him and confessed Him as Lord and King, we invite you to do it today. Now there's a day when you will. That's just as sure as you're here. But oh, to do it humbly now and know the reality of what this is all about. That from your heart you can sing, "He shall reign forever and ever." Let's sing together a hymn in closing. One stanza only of number 187. 187 in closing. One stanza only. Marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. He's coming. He won't be unnoticed the next time. He's coming. Are you ready? Let's stand and sing this 187, the first stanza.